I just want to say, as we get started here, that I could just tell by the look on your face as you came in and you saw the topic of what we're going to be talking about today, that your heart was just filled with compassion for the teacher. I could tell that, and I just want to thank you for that right up front, because, you know, of course, this is one of those very easy topics, right, that there's no controversy about. Everybody in the Christian world agrees on everything that has to do with this topic, right? Wrong. Got it. So, full disclosure, I was not originally scheduled as the teacher for this week. When the opening came up, though, I did volunteer. So I don't have anybody else to blame for this.
So what you're saying is you took one big giant step into that landmine.
I did. That's right. But I will say this on that. Surprisingly is the right word, but I will just say that I have really enjoyed preparing for this. And anyway, I think it's going to be a good day. So as I was preparing for this, I had already had my outline, the direction that I was going, established, and then I was reading for something else, completely off topic. I was just reading this book for something else, and this paragraph, especially after I had already had my outline for this class pretty well established, this paragraph kind of jumped off the page to me as kind of like a confirmation of the direction that I was headed, and just worded very well. The context of this paragraph is not baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you'll see why I felt like, oh, this is worded very well. It's kind of like a good summary. So I'm just going to read this. It says here, the word missional originates from a mid-20th century missionary named Leslie Newbegin. Serving among the Indian people in South Asia, Newbegin was frustrated with his converts because most of them assumed that it was his job to spread the gospel, not theirs. So Newbegin was bothered on two accounts. First, he believed Indian believers were developing an unhealthy dependence on foreigners. And second, he believed Indian nationals could spread the gospel more effectively than foreigners. And he saw in the book of Acts that regular Christians were at the forefront of gospel expansion. And he was convinced that empowerment of ordinary believers was the key to expansion of the gospel in India too. After Newbegin retired and returned to England, he saw that his native English churches worked in the same unhealthy way. Western Christians viewed their paid professional clergy as the ones responsible for mission advancement, and Newbegin argued that the key to gospel advance in any society lies in the hands of the laity, for the church in its very essence is missional. And then this last sentence, every believer, he said, is an ordained, spirit-anointed missionary.
Amen.
I couldn't think of a better way to kind of summarize where I'm headed today. And I'm starting right off the bat by kind of letting you know where I stand and what my position is with that paragraph. And then what I'm going to try to do really hard is just kind of stick to the scriptures. Okay, that is our authority, right? So I've told you where I stand, and we're going to try to stick to the scriptures. And one of the things, you know, joking at the beginning, one of the things that makes a topic like this so interesting is that personally, I am aware of individuals within the Emmanuel Church orbit. If you think of like beliefs about baptism of the Holy Spirit along a continuum, right? I am personally aware of people within our orbit, Emmanuel Church, who on the one hand would absolutely squirm in their seat just by bringing up this word, you know, like avoidance is what they want to do with this, because if they do talk about it, then they're going to be critical of it, right? Like, so we got that on one end of the spectrum. And I'm also personally aware of people within the Emmanuel Church orbit on the other side of that spectrum that are like, what are we waiting for? Like, gas is on the right, hit the pedal, let's go. I mean, what, you know? And so and there are plenty of, you know, like other positions between those two. So you can see, and again, I just want to say thank you for that compassionate look on your face when you came in for the guy who would brave this landmine topic. Okay? Very good. So where we're going today, if you want to see on your outline, I'm going to start with some exegesis because, like I said, we're just going to try to stay right in the scriptures. Part two, extremely abbreviated, going to be a little bit of a history lesson. That's what one of your handouts is about. I kind of geek out on that kind of stuff. We're not going to spend too long there because I think the stuff that I've provided for you is pretty self-explanatory. But I do, and the other reason is I want to leave time at the end for some practical application, and I'm excited about that too. So I feel like it is only proper to begin with an acknowledgement that there truly has been an extraordinary movement starting at the turn of the 20th century with the birth of Pentecostalism. It is a movement that has spread like wildfire throughout almost every single denomination, starting at the midpoint of the 20th century with the charismatic renewal. And this movement has garnered tremendous attention, and I would say it has no doubt led to a renewal of emphasis on vibrant spiritual life within the church. So I will also say that though there are some general conclusions that can be drawn, and you can see that play out in the chart that I provided for you, there are some general conclusions that can be drawn about this movement and its different iterations. It's important to note that this movement has not produced a uniform monolithic theology. Okay, my screen is going blank, everyone. Thank you. So this awakening to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people has crossed just about every single denominational line, which I think is one thing that makes it rather remarkable. This movement started in Pentecostal churches around 1900 or so, but it has spread to Catholic churches and Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches and, my goodness, even Baptist churches. And there all kinds of churches have experienced, among many others. And the tendency has been, as people try to understand their experiences with the Holy Spirit, that they tend to explain it according to the theological position of whatever church background they come from. So you can understand why there's not a uniform kind of theology about this. And what that means is that we don't have something simple to kind of, what is it that we're talking about, and that kind of thing. So anyway, it is a rather quite and diverse and a complex topic, with people from various groups having positions all along this spectrum. And so, again, extra measures of grace for the teacher, greatly appreciated. Like I said a moment ago, my attempt this morning is going to be to rivet ourselves to God's Word, so that we have an understanding of this doctrine based on the Bible rather than on someone's or a group of someone's experience. And then at that point, we can just let the chips fall where they may, right? Okay, so I want to start with the Word, and as a foundation, I want to start with the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So here is a snapshot of that story. Starting in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. This is an episode that takes place at the home of Cornelius, who we are told in verse 2 of this same chapter is a God-fearer. Now, I want you to remember that description of Cornelius as a God-fearer, because that's going to come up again in just a minute, and that's going to be important. So he is a God-fearer, and we need to remember that. Cornelius calls Peter to come down and explain some things to him. And all of this account here in Acts 10 with Peter and Cornelius is taking place after the day of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, right? Now, Acts chapter 2 gives us the record of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate a pilgrimage feast. There's three pilgrimage feasts that the Jews would recognize, and by pilgrimage, I mean they would need to travel to Jerusalem in order to fulfill this feast. This is the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. Christians call it Pentecost. Okay, so this being a pilgrimage feast accounts for the fact that there were so many people in the city of Jerusalem right now from all over the place. The disciples themselves were in Jerusalem in obedience to the command of Jesus, who had told them to go wait in the city of Jerusalem until what? Until they were endued with power from on high, from the Holy Spirit, right? Very good. So they are there as well. And Jesus' instruction to his disciples to go wait in the city of Jerusalem until they receive power, those instructions from Jesus come in the context of Jesus charging them with what we call the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission is most famously at the end of Matthew, but there is a version of the Great Commission in each of the four Gospels and also in the book of Acts. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, this is how we see the Great Commission. It says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So on the day of Pentecost, when all these Jews from the various different provinces and nations are gathered in the city of Jerusalem, well, let's read it. Acts 2, 1 through 6. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, as you might expect with peculiar events like this, there were those among whom this caused great consternation. And down in verse 14, Peter responds to the consternation like this. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So remember, this is a quote from Joel. This is an Old Testament prophecy. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, here's what I want to draw your attention to from the Bible. An extraordinary event takes place. And I'm going to try as hard as I can to kind of move through this at a pretty good clip, because I really want to save time for the application at the end, because I'm going to show you, I hope, just how extraordinary these events are. maybe in a new way that you haven't seen them before. These are extraordinary events. But an extraordinary event takes place. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts as a historical narrative where we're given a description of what took place. And then that narrative description is immediately followed by an apostolic interpretation of those events. And I think that's very important. So not only do we see the event followed by the interpretation here in Acts chapter 2, but we also find that exact same pattern, a historical narration of the event followed by an apostolic interpretation in Acts 10 at Cornelius' house, and also later as the Ephesians receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 19. Same pattern. A narrative of peculiar, extraordinary events, and then apostolic interpretation. Okay, so here we have the historical narrative. The apostles come, tell us the meaning, and I think it's particularly helpful to have the apostolic interpretation. Amen? Okay. So who would not agree that there are some pretty peculiar things happening here? There are. First, we have people gathered, and like out of nowhere, there is a great sound like that of a mighty rushing wind. Okay, that's kind of peculiar. I mean, maybe not like super off the deep end, but that's peculiar. But then a tongue of fire coming down from heaven, resting over each one of them. Have you ever seen that anywhere? Okay, this is pretty peculiar events that are going on, right? And then we've got the miracle of the languages. This, of course, is peculiar, right? Just as an aside, I will say that based on the scripture alone, we can't know for certain, based on the text, whether or not the miracle was one of speaking or of hearing. So we don't know. So I'm just speculating. This is just a gemism here. I might be inclined to think that it was actually a miracle of hearing. Think of it. If everybody begins to speak out all at once, that would be kind of confusing. I mean, even if somebody, one of the people that was speaking your language, could you really make it out if everybody was speaking it all at once? I don't know. In Acts chapter 2, verse 6, we're told that each one heard the message in his own tongue. It really doesn't make a lot of difference. I just find that an interesting question to raise there. In any case, we have seen three extraordinarily peculiar events: the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the sight of a tongue of fire coming over each of them, and then the miracle of the languages, and the Holy Spirit falls. Some people come around and say, those guys are drunk. You know, they partied too hard last night. Peter says, we're not drunk. Rather, he said, this is what was uttered through the prophet. What you're seeing here is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that in the last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Now, I just have to put a pin in this discussion to remind you right here, if it wasn't too long ago, just a few weeks ago, when we talked about, in very general terms, the work of the Holy Spirit and how that was different in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I'm not going to reteach that whole lesson, but I do want to help you remember that in the Old Testament, let me just ask you, was there a manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Absolutely, there was. Yes, of course, in the Old Testament, we see people filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, using gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't do certain things because He says the Spirit is not yet given. So how in the world do you reconcile those two things? And I think one of the ways that you do it is you remember one of the things that distinguishes the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament from the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. Okay? Pentecost is a pivotal event where we see the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. This is marking a whole new chapter in the way that God's Spirit works with His people. We call it baptism with the Spirit. But you'll remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to specific people for a time-bound task. Remember that? Virtually every Christian group that I'm aware of agrees that there are different dimensions of the Spirit's work. In other words, the work of the Spirit in regeneration is distinguishable from the work of the Spirit in sanctification. It's the exact same Spirit working, but He's involved in different activities in each one. Virtually all Christians agree that I'm aware of that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates. Virtually every Christian church denomination has some doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and virtually every church distinguishes between the work of the Spirit in regeneration and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which is to say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the exact same thing as regeneration. They may occur simultaneously, but they're not the exact same thing. There's a distinction in the way that the Spirit works or what He's accomplishing in each. So what happened at Pentecost, for example, is beyond the Spirit's work of regeneration. And it's almost universally acknowledged that the primary purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is empowerment for ministry. Baptism of the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to carry out the mission that Christ gave to His church. How in the world else do you explain a group of disciples who had walked with Jesus for 3 years that now find themselves frightened, locked behind closed doors in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden something happens and now Peter is out on the street preaching powerfully with throngs of people being attracted, right? Something happened. In the Old Testament, only specific people receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit for specific ministry tasks. And I'm going to just point you to that lesson. I think Rob told me earlier he's got everything caught up. So if you want to go on the website and read more, you know, listen more about that and everything, you certainly can. But there in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit empowered prophets, kings, judges, a few others, but the vast majority of God's people did not have this like special enablement from the Spirit for ministry. The prophecy from Joel tells us that in the last days, God intends to pour out His Spirit not just on the kings and the prophets, not just on the judges, not just on the clergy, but rather all of His people, so that every one of God's people will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be empowered for ministry. All of that to say this. Here is what I notice is very significant about the day of Pentecost. You've got Jews from all over the place that have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, and they hear the preaching of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls. And here's my question. How many of those that were assembled received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let me give you some help. Acts 2:4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All of God's people present on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit. Not just 10 of them, not half of them, not just the apostles. All of them received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Then, in addition to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, which is the big one, there are actually three more Pentecost-type experiences recorded for us in the book of Acts. There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius' house, Acts 10, that we read about just a moment ago. There is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit among the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8. And there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit among the Ephesian believers, Gentiles, in Acts 19. Four separate but very similar episodes. Again, the big one is here on the day of Pentecost, but then there's the outpouring at Cornelius' house, one on the Samaritans, and one on the Ephesians. And to me, the noteworthy thing is that in these other Pentecost-type experiences recorded for us in the book of Acts, every one of the believers present receives the baptism in all four accounts. So we are riveting ourselves, regardless of what experiences we may have had or what thoughts we might have had about this before we came in, we're riveting ourselves to God's Word, right? We're riveting ourselves to God's Word. So with that in mind, I have to say this. We do also see, in the case of the Samaritan Christians and the Ephesian believers, that there were believers, they'd been regenerated, who had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, for these two groups, there is, in the Scriptures, an explicit gap of time between regeneration and baptism of the Spirit. So, regardless of where you land on that continuum that we talked about just a moment ago, we do need to acknowledge that at least at this point in church history, we know for sure that there were some in the New Testament church for at least the first few weeks, some people who were born again and yet not baptized by the Spirit. In other words, there were two kinds of Christians. There were those who had been born again and baptized with the Spirit, and those who were born again but not yet baptized by the Spirit. So because of this clear historical phenomenon, some believers today, namely Pentecostals and Charismatics, when they're trying to understand their experience, they formulate a theology which says that in the church today, we have different kinds of Christians. They would say, today we have Christians who are baptized with the Spirit and Christians who are not baptized by the Spirit. In other words, there are two classes of believers. There's Spirit-filled believers and there's unfilled believers. Okay? Again, this is not the position that I espouse. I'm telling you the Charismatic and the Pentecostals would argue for this. I will say this, in fairness, again, there is not uniform agreement among all Pentecostals and Charismatics on this because they don't have a monolithic theology. So there's exceptions everywhere. But generally speaking, this is the view of Pentecostals and Charismatic, and they would hold to this view for two primary reasons. The first reason is what we've just been talking about, that we do in fact see a time gap with the Samaritan and the Ephesian believers between regeneration and baptism of the Spirit. So they really emphasize that strongly. But probably more importantly, the second reason that they would give for espousing this view of it is because people have in fact had tremendous experiences where they would say something like, I know that I have been a believer for 20 years, but last week something extraordinary happened to me where I was baptized with the Holy Spirit and it has absolutely turned my life upside down. I have a new intensity in prayer. I have a new intensity in Bible study, a new intensity as I minister. I've never had that before. I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and I know that I was not previously baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, in that case, their contemporary experience of that is kind of confirming the pattern that we see with the Samaritan believers and the Ephesian believers. So, I've thought about it, and I'm trying to pick my words very carefully, so please hear me carefully when I say this. I have no doubt whatsoever that there are all kinds of people who are in fact being revitalized and coming alive to the power and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in dramatic ways that's absolutely changing them in the best way regarding their devotion to Christ. No doubt about that whatsoever. I think that they're interpreting that experience by saying, well, this is what happened to the Samaritan believers or the Ephesian believers, and so now I've experienced baptism with the Holy Spirit, which I didn't have previously. And I think that's the way they're interpreting their experience. And by interpreting their experience that way, they are embracing what we're generally calling the Pentecostal or charismatic position on that. And my only issue with that, and this is just Jim's humble opinion here, but my issue with that is that that conclusion is an exceedingly low view of Pentecost and the whole point of baptism with the Holy Spirit as we see recorded in the Bible and what happened in the early church. Remember the promise from the Old Testament in Joel, which was fulfilled by Pentecost. It's precisely the opposite of that conclusion. Rather than there being two classes of Christians, where there's a select few empowered by the Holy Spirit and then everyone else, both in Old Testament prophecy and in the New Testament Pentecost passages in the book of Acts, the New Testament makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is going to empower the whole church. Now, I need to grant this, again, just in fairness. There are people in the church, some of whom have the Holy Spirit and some of whom don't. That's because within the church you've got believers and unbelievers. Right? The church is a mixed body. The tares grow up with the wheat. There's people who make a profession of faith and they don't know Christ and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? But I don't think, this is, again, Jim's opinion here, I don't think that in the church today there is a time gap between regeneration and baptism with the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's my position that everyone who's regenerated by the Spirit is also baptized by the Spirit. So, why would you come to that conclusion, Jim? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm glad you asked. I think that's the apostolic conclusion in the interpretation that the apostles give in the book of Acts, right? I don't know about you, but I want to know what the Bible says about this, and I want to trust what the Bible says about this even more than I trust my own understanding of my own experiences, right? We go to the Bible. So at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, let me just ask you this. What kind of people are assembled in Acts chapter 2? Jews. That's right. They're all coming to celebrate the Jewish pilgrimage feast. So I'm sure that there might have been somewhat of a mixed company, but by and large, we're talking about Jews on the day of Pentecost. And we got to remember, the New Testament church grows out of Judaism, right? And the biggest issue, problem, if you will, that the New Testament church faces, especially highlighted for us in the book of Acts, is how in the world do the Gentiles fit into this new thing called the Christian church? That was a big issue. The question was, can Gentiles be full members of the body of Christ? That's what the first church council was all about in Acts 15. You got Peter and Paul going round and round about this. But it's not just a matter of a question, where do the Gentiles fit in? There were actually four distinct classes of people in the book of Acts about which there were serious questions about how they fit in the New Testament church. Number one, we got the Jews in Acts 2. We've got the God-fearers, right? This is Cornelius in Acts 10. So, anybody have a guess as to what it is that distinguishes God-fearers from Gentiles? I mean, God-fearers are Gentiles, but there's something that distinguishes them. Can you imagine what it might be?
That they're aware of the presence of God.
Okay. And that's kind of inherent in the name, absolutely. Anything else? God-fearers refers to a group of the Gentiles that, you're exactly right, Kent, had not only aware of the presence of God, but had pretty much converted to Judaism. They recognized the law of God in every respect except one. They would not submit to circumcision as adults, for obvious reasons. So here's the God-fearers, a class of Gentiles who had, you know, pretty much converted to Judaism every way except one. And then you've got the Samaritans. If you look at the structure of the entire book of Acts, you will see that Luke's overarching purpose for writing the book of Acts is to demonstrate the major theme, the universality of the gospel. Right? The gospel is not just limited to the Jews. Rather, this gospel is something that's supposed to go out to the whole world. And as Luke is giving us the history of the missionary expansion of the early church, of the Christian faith in the book of Acts, it just so happens that it follows the pattern given to us in Acts 1:8, where the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then with the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, it ends up all around the world. So following the Great Commission, we know Acts opens up in Jerusalem. We see the ministry of the church expanding, Judea, Samaria, and then the ministry of Paul, it goes everywhere. And so even in its literary structure, the book of Acts follows this Great Commission. And what we see is four Pentecost experiences. A Pentecost experience among the Jews, a Pentecost experience among the Samaritans, one among the God-fearers, and one among the Gentiles. In every single one of these spheres, there is a Pentecost. And what is the significance that the apostles tell us about in the interpretation of these Pentecost experiences? Let me go back to Acts chapter 10 and read it again. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why were they amazed? The text tells us because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. And the exact... Go ahead.
It's almost as if they were surprised that the words that Jesus said in the Great Commission
came true. Yes. And I will tell you, the exact same thing happens with the Samaritans and the Ephesians. A delegation is sent from Jerusalem to check out what's going on because, like you said, could what Jesus said actually be taking place? So they send this delegation from Jerusalem to check out what's going on. And in each case, they come back and they report the exact same thing. What had happened to us has happened to them, and therefore they're qualified to be baptized. Which means, Peter says, that the significance of the Holy Spirit falling is not that we're going to teach the church for 2,000 years that there's a time gap between regeneration and Spirit baptism, or that there's two classes of Christians, some who have the Holy Spirit and some who don't. On the contrary, the whole point that Peter is making is God poured out His Spirit on the Samaritans, He poured it out on the Gentiles, He poured it out on the God-fearers, just like us. In the same way, and therefore, they are entitled to the same rights and privileges of everybody who belongs to Christ. We baptize them. which is to say they are given the sign that represents inclusion in the body of Christ. They are full-fledged members of the church. And I think that the reason why we have four different Pentecost accounts is to make clear, rather dramatically, that in the early church, that where there used to be divisions and distinctions between people, and most particularly between different kinds of believers, those distinctions are no longer. Because in the New Testament church, all of the church, all of the various different distinct groups within the church, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I will say every Christian, I think this is the main point, every Christian has been empowered with the baptism of the Holy Spirit for ministry. And I'm not saying that every Christian has the exact same experience with the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not even challenging the reality of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters when they have dramatic experiences that change their lives. What I am challenging is their theological understanding of those experiences, because I don't think that theology demonstrates the full weight of significance of Pentecost. Rather, I think their theology actually takes us backward toward a pre-Pentecost Old Testament reality where only some of God's people have the Holy Spirit for ministry, and most of the people don't. And friends, that's not how I read the book of Acts. What I see is that the Spirit pours out His power and baptizes all of the Jews who are there, all of the God-fearers who are there, all the Samaritans who are there, and all of the Gentiles who are there, so that every believer who is in fact regenerate is also baptized with the Holy Spirit and therefore empowered for ministry. All right. I hesitate to pause for questions, comments. I just kind of want to make sure everybody's tracking with me. If you are, then I really want to go to application here for a moment. But I will pause for a second just to make sure. Am I leaving anybody way out in left field? Everybody good? Thank you for not throwing tomatoes at the teacher this morning. Okay, very good. Let me just quickly say, I do think that the handouts kind of speak for themselves. I will say that we can probably all agree that the church down through the course of history has not always done as she should have done. And what I've provided for you in the handout is you can kind of track, it's really kind of interesting, from the close of the apostolic era leading up to the Dark Ages, there was a decline of this doctrine emphasizing all believers being empowered for ministry. And then starting after the Dark Ages with the time of the Reformation up to the present day, there has been a gradual restoration of this doctrine where all believers are empowered for ministry. So that's what's intended to show on the one side of the paper. On the other side, you can look at a chart there where I have, again, it's not a monolithic theology among these different groups. I think I've pretty accurately represented where the different theological groups kind of fall, so you can kind of see what are the differences between some of them. But again, those kind of speak for themselves. I geek out on it. If you want to talk more after class, that's great. I'm going to try to move us toward the application time. And I want to start with the application by talking about the historical fulfillment of Pentecost, okay? This is what I was saying earlier when I was saying that, boy, these events truly are remarkable, and I hope that you will not see Pentecost in the same way after we look at this. Pentecost is a word that actually means 50, okay? Historically, Passover is a feast for the Jewish people that celebrates what? Passover, right? Release from Egypt, release from their bondage, the death. Okay, so that's their release from slavery in Egypt. Pentecost is the feast in which Jewish people celebrate another historical event. Do you know what it is? It's the giving of the law. Pentecost is the historical event in which Jewish people celebrate the giving of the law. So after the first Passover, the Israelites were led through the Red Sea. They traveled in the wilderness for 47 days until they got to the foothills of Mount Sinai. God told them to purify themselves for 3 days. And if I remember my elementary math right, 47 plus 3 is 50. And that's when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law, which is that which enables people to please God. Okay? Now, keep in mind Pentecost and everything we've been talking about this morning, especially the account that we read from Acts chapter 2, as I read what happens when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law. This is from Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Would you agree with me that those are some pretty peculiar happenings? Does anything that I just read kind of like ring a bell, right? Like the ground shakes, there's thunder and lightnings. Today we might say that a storm blew up, maybe, right? Fire glowing on the mountaintop. Remind you of anything else that we've read about today? As the followers of Jesus gathered in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit, 40 days passed between the resurrection and the ascension. 10 days have passed between the ascension and Acts 2. So exactly 50 days after the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, which gives people their spiritual freedom, another kind of storm blows up. And they heard a mighty rushing wind, and they saw fire coming down. As they're celebrating the giving of the law, history repeats itself. But what I really want to draw your attention to from a historical point of view that will just blow your mind unless you've seen this already in Scripture is what took place when Moses comes down from the mountaintop. And so from this, I want to go to Exodus 32, and I'm going to, I've put some select scriptures up here just for time. This is when Moses is up on the mountain. While he's gone, the people build the golden calf. Here's the account. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And the Lord said to Moses, this is verse 7. Again, I'm skipping. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made themselves a golden calf. They've worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 19, "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to a powder, scattered it in the water, and made people drink it." Yuck. Verse 25. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and he said, 'Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each one of you. Go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men fell." Moses comes down, and he's furious. "How could you? I can't believe what you've done." He gathers all the Levites to him, tells them to strap on their swords and go out and kill the people who have led the nation away in this gross sacrilege. How many of them are struck down? Okay, does that number ring a bell? Oh, yeah. Pentecost was a celebration of a historical event, the giving of the law. In the giving of the law, 3,000 people died because of their unbelief. Now, 1,200 years later, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and listen to what happens. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, this is Peter, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. I don't know about you, but I don't buy that that's a coincidence. As they're celebrating the giving of the law, their method for pleasing God, which results in 3,000 people being put to death, God gives them the Holy Spirit, the new way to please him, and 3,000 people come to life. And as those people are being saved, I think that's God's way of validating and confirming the fulfillment of Pentecost. That as we make use of the empowerment that's made available to us by the Holy Spirit, one result is going to be that we're going to go out and be a witness. Mm-hmm. And people are going to be transformed from death to life. Mm-hmm. And there are plenty of ways to make an application about that. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to leave that between you and the Holy Spirit, because in a most personal way, I want to share one more application with you regarding the agricultural fulfillment of Pentecost. So we'll end our time together on this note. If the historical fulfillment was kind of the application regarding empowerment of all for ministry, in particular witness, which when we think of witness, we generally think of those outside the body of Christ. This one, I want to just more generally emphasize empowerment for ministry, mainly, though not exclusively, mainly meaning ministry to one another within the body of Christ. Perhaps even this would have some implications on how you might think about or celebrate Thanksgiving later this week. In the Old Testament, both times that Pentecost is mentioned, this is the last instruction given for how to celebrate the feast, from Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, and neither shall you gather up the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Agriculturally speaking, Pentecost was basically a thank you feast. It was a way for God's people to show him gratitude for the wheat harvest. In essence, God was saying to them, okay, you might say thank you to me, but the true mark of whether you're really thankful or not is if you care for the people around you who don't have what you have. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? That occurs during Pentecost, where Ruth goes and gleans in the corner of Boaz's field for her and Naomi. So that's just an example. And 1,200 years have passed between Leviticus 19 and Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the historical aspect of Pentecost is fulfilled as the people are freed from the law. They now have a new way of pleasing God by the Spirit. 3,000 people are saved. And the agricultural aspect, I would argue, is fulfilled as well. Mm-hmm. Let me remind you of the results of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Did I not? There it is, Acts chapter 2, starting in the middle of the page there, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. And listen to verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what was the mark that this was the authentic fulfillment of Pentecost? We know that the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are evident in the lives of the people who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, yes. But in the book of Acts, for the Jewish believers, what convinced them that this really was the authentic fulfillment of Pentecost? Beyond the tongues of fire, beyond the miracle of languages, beyond 3,000 people being saved, I would argue that what may have really sealed it for them that this was the authentic fulfillment of Pentecost was that the community of people who were baptized with the Spirit looked around and said, "What do you need that I have? And I'd be glad to share it with you." First and foremost, the thing that marks the life of an individual that has been baptized with the Holy Spirit is not, now you belong to a separate high and mighty class of Christians. It's not that they exercise a particular one of the spiritual gifts. Rather, it's whether you have been empowered for ministry to care about the people around you who need what you have. It's almost as if God is saying, don't tell me that you've got my Spirit if you selfishly cut the corners of your field and don't care about your neighbors. Don't tell me you've got my Spirit unless you care about the people who need what you have to offer. Your love, your time, your money, your care, yourself. Because the mark of the men and women who have been baptized by God's Spirit will be how much you care for the people who need what God so freely gave to you. Amen. I think it's pretty clear that's the primary message of the Bible regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that all of God's people are empowered for ministry. And if you want to know what that means or what it looks like, I suggest that you'll find it where there is a bold and clear witness for Christ, and most especially where God's people are eager to care for and minister to each other. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your many wonderful gifts, and we count among them today the gift of your Spirit to us. Lord, help us to just sweep away all the clutter in our mind, go back to the Word of God and have it speak to us about what it means to be baptized by the Spirit. And I pray that it would not be something that we're scared of, but rather that something that we would lean into and that we would gladly pursue to be filled with your Spirit, not so that we can, you know, claim some kind of special status or anything like that, but Father, so that we will have a bold and clear witness for Christ empowered by your very own Spirit, and so that we will care for those around us, that we will be empowered to do that. Sometimes I think of, you know, the terrible situations that people find themselves in, and I feel so inadequate, like, what do I even say? But with special empowerment from your Spirit, we can minister to one another in mighty and powerful ways beyond our own natural abilities because of the empowerment that we have received from you. May we not be timid about this. May we embrace it, and may we be showing the world what it means to be regenerate by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God. Amen. Grant it, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.